entitled the sermon, The Long Con. The term confidence man, or con man, was first used in 1849 in the New York Press. It was when there was reporting done on the trial of William Thompson. In 1849, William Thompson was arrested and reported on this strange way of robbing people. Instead of the regular way of robbing people in New York City, we just go up to them with a gun or a knife and take their money, he would go up to somebody and pretend that he knew them and start chatting to them. And the person would feel a little bit embarrassed. You know what that's like when somebody starts talking to you and you don't know who they are. You kind of play along, and after a few minutes you can't back out of that and ask them who they are. And that's what he would do. And so he would get people to feel that way. And then he would say, you know, I need a watch for today for whatever reason. I'm going for a job interview or something like that. And he said, he would ask him a very specific question. He said, do you have the confidence to lend me your watch for one day? And what he was doing with that question was exploiting the natural human characteristics of credulity, wanting to believe the best about somebody and what they're saying, and also compassion, realizing that there's a person with a need, but also a little bit of pride in that you don't want to admit that you don't have the confidence to do that, the way he phrased the question, and you don't want to admit that you actually don't know who this person is, because that would be embarrassing at that point. And so a surprisingly large number of people would just hand them their watch, and he would walk away and never return. And he was only caught when somebody saw him in New York City doing this and recognized, hey, that's the guy with my watch, and he was arrested. And so from that way of asking the question, do you have the confidence to lend me your watch, came this term, the confidence man, is what he was called in the newspaper, and eventually a con man. Now, the term confidence trick or con can also be called a scam, a hustle, a bamboozle, a grift, a bunco, and every one of these different types of scams. You've got the short-term hit and run, where people just try to get money from you. They're always very time-sensitive. No, I need it now. I don't need it at all. Or the long con that needs a cast of characters, costumes, and props usually, and there's a lot more thought and backstory that goes into the con. But all of these play on aspects of human nature, such as greed, opportunism, laziness, or lust. But all of that makes it seem like there's something wrong with the victim, that there's a lack of virtue with the victim, or as they're known in the business, the mark, or the gull, or the sucker. And yet, it's not always that you've fallen for a con because there's something wrong with you and you're lacking virtue. In fact, the most often exploited human characteristic is a virtue, the virtue of compassion. And the virtue of credulity. We as humans want to believe the best about people, and we want to help people because we feel sorry for them, and if we have a way of helping them, we want to do that, and that makes us vulnerable to them playing on those emotions. And Christians, of course, of all people, tend to be most vulnerable because we are people who strive to be compassionate. And we know how much has been done for us, and we want to do that for other people. And also, we tend to be a trusting people because we're people of faith. And so we make for the perfect marks. Or suckers, whichever term you want to use. So there is such a thing as being too trusting or being indiscriminately compassionate, as we shall see in our text this evening. Turn your Bibles to Joshua chapter 9 for the Gibeonite scam. Now, you'll remember where we are in the flow of the story here. They were defeated. The Israelites attacked Jericho. Well, not really. They kind of walked around it and with a cheat sequence of faith that God gave them, and Jericho was defeated. Then they attacked Ai without consulting with the Lord and sent just a small force, and they were actually defeated and chased away. And they consulted of the Lord, and God revealed that Achan had been hiding some of the treasure that had been taken, some of the loot that had been taken from Jericho that was meant to be stored for the Lord. And so they executed Achan for that, and then they went to attack Ai again, this time with God's guidance on how to do it, laying an ambush. And they routed the city, they burnt it to the ground, and as we spoke about last week, there's actually tremendous archaeological evidence, finally, after all these years, that happened. And it was a wonderful way to prove God's word right, even though we don't require archaeology to do that. But that's where we find ourselves now. And they're taking root in the land, and the nations around are starting to get nervous because they're realizing that the people that they're dealing with have a very, very powerful God on their side. Exhibit A, Jericho, who's also very good at war and coming up with great tactics. Exhibit B, AI. So this leads to somebody trying to get out of the trouble before it even happens. So let's pick up that part of the story in Joshua chapter 9, verse 1 and following. As soon as all the kings who were beyond the Jordan in the hill country and in the lowland, the Shephelah, all along the coast of the Great Sea towards Lebanon, that's the Mediterranean Sea, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites heard this. And they gathered together as one, a coalition, to fight against Joshua and Israel. But when the inhabitants of Gibeon, a particular city of the Hivites, heard what Joshua had done to Jericho and to Ai, they, on their part, acted with cunning and went and made ready provisions and took worn-out sacks for their donkeys and wineskins and worn-out and torn and mended with worn-out patched sandals on their feet and worn-out clothes. And all their provisions were dry and crumbly. And they went to Joshua in the camp of Gilgal and said to him and the men of Israel, "We've come from a distant country. So now make a covenant with us." I'll just pause there to explain a little bit what's happening if you haven't been studying the map lately. Gibeon is one of the Hivite towns. It's close by. It's like next on the shopping list. I mean, they're going down. And there's no way to escape it. And they realize God's taking over Canaan and we're all going to be destroyed. And we're in the line of fire. So we have to get them to sign a covenant with us. But they're not going to do that if we're the very people that they're supposed to not sign a covenant with, but kill. So we have to pretend to be from somewhere else. You know, we're from Slovenia, and sign here. You know, don't worry reading the fine print. That's kind of what's going on here, but now they have to come across as convincing that they're from far, far away, like somewhere that you would never want to attack, not Canaan. No, that would just be a few days' journey. No, we're from very far away. So they come with their crumbly bread and all this stuff. So this is what happens. Verse 6, he says, they say, "We've come from a distant country, so now make a covenant with us." But the men of Israel said to the Hivites, "Perhaps you live among us. Then how can we make a covenant with you?" And they said to Joshua, "We're your servants." And Joshua said to them, "Who are you? Where do you come from?" And they said, "Oh, from a very distant country." Don't even bother about the name. So far, you would never even heard of it, you know. "Your servants have come because of the name of the Lord your God. For we have heard a report of him and all that he did in Egypt and all that he did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon, the king of Heshbon, and to Og, the king of Bashan, who lived in Asheroth." Notice they don't mention what happened in Jericho because they're from far away, of course. They haven't heard that yet. "So our elders and all the inhabitants of our country said to us, 'Take provisions in your hand for the journey and go to meet them and say to them, we are your servants. Come now, make a covenant with us. Here's our bread. It was still warm when we took it from our houses as our food for the journey on the day that we set out to come to you. But now behold, it's dry and crumbly." Why they didn't eat it on the journey, I don't know. But anyway, "These wineskins, they were new when we filled them, and behold, they've burst already. And these garments and sandals of ours are worn out from the very long journey." So the men took some of their provisions, but did not ask counsel from the Lord. Have you heard that before? "And Joshua made peace with them and made a covenant with them to let them live. And the leaders of the congregation swore to them. And at the end of 3 days after they had made the covenant with them, they heard that they were their neighbors, and that they lived among them." Okay, stop there for now. 3 reasons to rely on God's wisdom instead of just being too trusting. 3 reasons to rely on God's wisdom. Firstly, your discernment is imperfect. You need to know that about yourself. It helps. Your discernment, your ability to judge the difference between right and wrong is imperfect. God's is not. Secondly, your leaders are imperfect. Yeah, it pains me to preach a sermon on that, but it's true. And in case you didn't know. And then thirdly, your world is imperfect. So you can't be too trusting. Okay, so firstly, your discernment is imperfect. There are, you might want to say, pros and cons to being the mark of a pro-con man, as it were. The pro of being the victim or in the targets of a con man is that, unlike regular robbery, you actually have the option, the ability to opt out of being robbed. Have you ever thought of that? Compared to robbery, you don't really have much choice. You know, it's your money or your life. It's like, well, you can have my money. But with a con, the good side of that is you can, if you wanted to, opt out of giving the person your money. You know, I mean, am I the only one who gets phone calls from India telling me that my Microsoft needs some sort of upgrade or help or security that needs my bank details? Am I the only one who gets that? Okay, because I don't have a Microsoft computer, so I don't know why they would be calling me anyway. But, you know, I just opt out of that. That's different than hijacking, for example. But the con of being the mark of a con is that you usually only know that you should opt out when it's too late. It only becomes obvious after the fact. So it's difficult to spot that coming. Now, Joshua and the leaders of Israel, they're kind of naive. They're new to dealing with foreigners. Think about it. I mean, the entire generation have only ever dealt with Israelites in the wilderness. The only time they meet foreigners is when God is helping them destroy the foreigners, or if the foreigners are converting to Judaism and joining them, like Rahab. That's their only experience. So now they meet a group of people who come from far away, and they say, "We've heard about your God." And Joshua gets excited about that, and the leaders. And they show compassion. These poor people, they've come from all over, and yeah, our God's name is spreading, and this is great. This is what God wanted. And so they don't bother to check with God what to do. They hear the sob story that tugs at their heartstrings. It plays on their compassion. It harmonizes with their credulity and their naivety. And the Gibeonite con men have props, the crumbly bread. They have costumes, the worn-out sandals. Their story is consistent. They've obviously been rehearsing it for the full 45 minutes it took them to walk there. You know, they're talking about God's mighty deeds from yesteryear, not the ones that have just happened. Because there's no way they could have heard about Jericho so soon. So they talk about the stuff in Egypt that happened like 40 years ago. That's how far we've come, you know. And the story seems to hold water, and nobody bothers to check the facts. It's actually quite a brilliant long con. I've witnessed firsthand this play out in a church. When I was in America as a seminary student, I taught at a Bible study. I shepherded a Bible study of about 100 people. And just at the end of that time, there was this girl that joined us, just like in the couple of weeks that was overlapping before I had my friend Jesse, that you guys know, Jesse Johnson. He took over that Bible study for me. And she had this testimony, this amazing testimony of how God was dealing with her because she had got cancer. And I remember being very moved by her testimony. And she would, you know, she kind of dominated the group. You know, you get those people that sort of take over and talk when no one else gets a chance to talk. And she would tell her testimony, but it was so riveting. And how she'd been an unbeliever and she got saved and she said all the right things and all the right doctrine. But now she's got cancer and she's dying. Young girl, like 22-ish, I guess. I don't know. But now she's got cancer and she's dying and she doesn't have a place to stay and all this kind of stuff. So the people invited her in and looked after her. Now, there was the gentleman who hosted the study, he and his wife, their home that we met in, he said, "There's something fishy about this story." And he said, "This is a con." And everyone that he told that to was like, "No, you can't say that." And I left right at that time, so this blood's not on my hands. I was just like, "Yeah, that's your problem." This young girl was particularly heavy. She was a really big girl. And as the con played on over a year and a half, she never got any thinner, but she claimed to have been going through several chemo treatments. Now, if you know anything about cancer and chemo treatments, we have several survivors here, they're not heavy people for long after they get cancer. So you lose your appetite from the radiation, and you're very nauseous, and you know you're not in a healthy state during that. But she had a very healthy appetite throughout the whole thing. Also, whenever she went for chemo, what happens when you go for chemo? Your hair falls out. And she would always be bald during that time. But then there would be stubble after a few weeks. And then she'd be bald again, there'd be some stubble. And, you know, every once in a while, apparently, as this played out, and this guy kept saying, this is a con. And people were supporting her and giving her money and help. And she got a job through the church, and she was making really good money, and was always too sick to come in because of her cancer. But she wouldn't be fired, because you don't fire somebody for that. Shame, you're trying to help them. And I mean, this played on for long until eventually it came out. She robbed the whole place that she had been at work, and had been there'd been fraud from. She'd stolen tens of thousands of dollars. And when they opened a criminal case against her, they realized she had done exactly the same thing in three other cities and parts of the country. And she always targeted Christian Bible studies college age students. And she wasn't 22-ish. She was older than that, but looked 22-ish and or claimed to be. And she always targeted Christians because they were just so easy. They just loved the story of someone who got saved because of their cancer. And someone who was among them and a faithful attender and said all the right things and had this consistent testimony. She obviously knew the gospel really well. And she would tweak her theology and her doctrine that she would put into her testimony depending on which church she was fleecing at the time. And God have mercy on her soul. That's all I can say. I don't know if she's ever been caught or not, but she's wanted for that. So God's wisdom is perfect, but yours is imperfect, and it's good to know that. It's good to know that. Now, there's two problems with imperfect wisdom. Well, there's probably lots, but the two problems relating to our text. The first problem is that you need to know that people lie in Jesus' name. You've got to come to grips with that as a Christian, that people lie to you in Jesus' name. Here in verse 9, they said to him, from a very distant country, your servants have come because of the name of Yahweh, your God. We've heard a report of him and all that he did in Egypt. The Gibeonites appeal to Joshua's faith. Joshua loves God. Joshua wants to praise God. Joshua loves news that God's fame is spreading. And here are people, foreigners, who are being attracted to Israel and want to come into a covenant relationship with Israel because they've heard of what Yahweh has done for Israel, and they're just lying. I mean, they heard those reports, but all they're doing here is trying to, you know, cover their own skin. And this still happens today. People approach Christians all the time as fellow Christians, or appealing to their Christianity. Maybe they don't even say that they're a Christian, but they say, hey, I know that you're a Christian. Aren't you supposed to help people like me? There's a simple reality you need to come to terms with. Firstly, Christians lie. I don't know if you knew that or not. Christians lie. Christians are human beings and they're sinners and they shouldn't lie. And they need to repent of that, but they do lie. Also, some non-Christians think they're Christians and lie. Also, some non-Christians know that they're not Christians, but pretend to be on purpose and lie. So you just need to understand that people lie in Jesus' name. I've had so much of this happen to me because I'm a pastor, and when that comes out in conversation, South Africans, what do? I'm a pastor. Oh, this is fantastic. I was trying to sell you a vacuum cleaner, and this is just going to be so much easier because you know what? I'm a pastor too. And I'm selling vacuums because my church can't support me, you know? I get that all the time. Anyone who ever wants to sell me anything is suddenly just a Christian and wants to come to my church too. And then I never see them here. But anyway, it's just, you need to realize that people do this. Now, you might say, I like to err on the side of compassion. Fair enough, but you're not the only person that's being hurt then. Firstly, you're not helping the other person by rewarding their sin. Secondly, you're not helping your church and the community of Christ by erring too much on the side of compassion. That you start supporting criminals and con men, and you say, well, that's between them and the Lord. Yeah, but now we all look like soft targets, so they're going to come after us because of you. You need to realize that your actions have bearing on this local body and Christians worldwide that keep getting labeled as an easy target because they're undiscerning. So you need to realize that you're undiscerning and make sure that you you rely on the counsel of others and the counsel of God's word before you make decisions. Don't fall for the guilt trip when an unbeliever says to you, well, you're a Christian, so you should help me. Because what they're saying is, I don't believe in Christianity and the Bible unless it suits me. I like that you believe it, because I'm going to get something out of that, but don't tell me about it. I mean, that would never work in any other way. Imagine I went to the communists, and I said to a communist, hey, or a socialist, can you please give me your car? Because you all believe that you don't own anything and that we must all share, and I need one, and so can you give it to me? I'm not a communist, and I would never give you my car, but you're a communist, so you should give it to me. Well, what will they do? They will shoot me, because they're communists. But not all communists would, but you know, they wouldn't give me a car is what they wouldn't do, right? And yet Christians feel like, oh, nuts, he pulled the Christian card on me. Now I got to do something, otherwise he'll never be saved and it'll be my fault. No, the chances are the fact that you fall for it will make him want to not be a Christian, because he doesn't want to be someone like that. So that's the first problem with imperfect discernment, is that people lie in Jesus' name. But secondly, the other problem that we see here in the text is that when you make a promise or a vow or a covenant, you need to be careful to recognize that your wisdom and knowledge is imperfect. Because when you make a promise, you have to keep it. But when you make a promise, you need to realize this about yourself. You're not in control of all of that. You don't know what's going on with all of the conditions of part of that. You can't make a promise to someone, swipe this card, I promise you I'll pay you for the clothing I'm buying from the store that gives you the stuff on credit, because you're not in control of whether you're going to have a job at the end of the year or the end of the month. Or if some other emergency comes up and you now have to pay for that, now you can't keep your promise. So just be aware of that when you make those commitments. You know, your heart wants to commit to something that seems good even, but you don't have control over the situation. So when you promise somebody, I will help you, I promise you, if you ever get into seminary, I'll pay for the first year or whatever. Then the person, this has happened to me before. People made promises like that, you know, and they forget about it, and I'm like, yes, I've got the first year paid for. Until the time comes that I get to seminary, and they're like, oh, sorry, you know, times were tough. That happened to me. It's a shattering thing when you do that, because the person wasn't in control of their ability to fulfill that covenant, that promise that they made. Or another way of saying it, son, your ego is writing checks your body can't cash. You know, you've heard that? You can't write checks that you can't cash. You know, don't make promises that your ego, that you want to do something good for people, but you actually can't follow through with that. James 5:12 says, above all, my brothers, do not swear either by heaven or by earth or by any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no be no, so that you may not fall under condemnation. You know, whenever you say, no, I promise, you know, on my mother's grave that I'll do this. Yikes, dude, now you like dragged your mom into this thing and she's not even alive. You know, or you're like, I promise on the throne of heaven and God above, in God's name I promise. You know, now you've just elevated something from, yeah, I'll try to do it, to, you know, the angels are witnesses, God's reputation's at stake, I'll do it, I'll be there at 12 o'clock, and then, you know, you're in jail or something and you can't get there. You're not in control of everything, and as long as you know that, you should be careful in the way that you make your promises. James chapter 4 says in verse 13, come now you who say, today or tomorrow, we will go to such and such a town and spend a gap year there and trade and make a profit. Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we'll live and do this or that. So the young people do this all the time. Yeah, so then I'm going to go and do this gap year, and I'm going to make all this money, and I'm going to use that to pay off my debts and everything. And what they should be saying is, yeah, I'm going to try to do that if I'm still alive, because I could die before any of that happens. We mustn't talk as if we're in control of the future and we're just going to go and do what we do. We do our best, but we need to be humble in the way that we communicate. We need to say things like, Lord willing, I understand things can change. I'm going to do my best to do this, but I can't make any promises. My kids often say to me, oh, Dad, you promise. And then I say, no. And they're like, oh, that means no. I'm like, it doesn't mean no. I said, yes, we're going to get ice creams, but you won't promise. I'm like, well, yeah, because if we get a flat tire or it's the end of the world or I don't know, certain things could happen. You're not going to get your ice cream and I'm not going to lie to you. But I said yes, so I'm going to do my best. You know me. So they know. Dad never promises, you know. It's not because I'm like a deadbeat. It's because I'm trying to teach them this. So if you do make a commitment, though, the Bible says you need to keep it. Psalm 15, verse 1, O Lord, who shall sojourn in your tent? Who shall dwell on your holy hill? He who walks blamelessly and does what is right and speaks the truth in his heart. Verse 4 says, who swears to his own hurt and does not change. Hey, if I said I was going to pay for your first year of varsity and then the time comes and times are tough for me, that's my problem, not yours. Because I made that promise. Now I've sworn to my own hurt. Now I'm going to have to suffer and eat, you know, baked beans for the next year because all my money is going to go to your tuition because that's what I promised. And he says, that's godliness. That's a godly person. That's the kind of person who comes into fellowship with God. Somebody who swears even to his own hurt. But I know what you're thinking. Well, what if I've made the promise and now I can't keep it? I can't keep it. I want it, but I can't. Then go back in time and don't make that promise. Just don't make the promise to begin with. Teach yourself, learn from your folly to not make promises like that in the future. But, you say, okay, in theory, but what if I've actually done something and that ship has already sailed? And I find myself now in a commitment that I can't keep. Try to get out of the commitment and release yourself from it, Proverbs says. But here's something else you can do. You can learn from your folly not to make those promises again. And secondly, you can do the best you can to keep it. You know, remember Jephthah in Judges? He makes a rash vow that if God gives him victory, the first thing to cross the threshold of his home, he will sacrifice to the Lord, thinking it'll be like, you know, a donkey or a goat or whatever. And then his daughter comes out. And he's like, oh, now look what you've done. And he's angry with her for coming out before the donkey. And she says, no, Dad, you've sworn to the Lord, you must keep it. And so he kills her. And everyone thinks that that's the right thing to do in the book of Judges. And that's the point of the book of Judges, is everyone was doing what was right in their own eyes. But they were wrong, because there was no one leading them. They weren't obeying the word of the Lord. So if you have made a covenant that now is going to make you sin, don't sin. Break the covenant. But you shouldn't have made it to begin with, and you are going to ruin your reputation, but don't follow through with something that's stupid and sinful. You do the best that you can, and we're going to cover that more in point three. But here's another reason. The second reason that you should rely on God's wisdom. The first one is your wisdom, your discernment is imperfect. Secondly, your leaders are imperfect. Let's cover this very quickly. So in verse 15, Joshua made peace with them and made a covenant with them to let them live, and the leaders of the congregation swore to them, to the Gibeonites. At the end of 3 days, after they'd made a covenant with them, they heard they were their neighbors and they lived among them, and the people of Israel set out and reached their cities on the third day to conquer them. Now the cities were Gibeon, Shephira, Beeroth, and Kiriath Yearim. But the people of Israel did not attack them, because the leaders of the congregation had sworn to them by the Lord, the God of Israel. Then all the congregation murmured against the leaders. But all the leaders said to the congregation, we've sworn to them by the Lord, the God of Israel, and now we may not touch them. This we will do to them. Let them live, lest wrath be upon us, because of the oath that we swore to them. And the leaders said to them, let them live. So they became cutters of wood and drawers of water for all the congregation, just as the leaders had said to them. Okay, so what's happening here is the Israelites go on their war path. They've defeated Ai. Now, 3 days later, they reach the next town that they're coming to. And there's a whole series of these little towns where the Hivites live. And they realize, oh, wait. These are the ones that our leaders, our knucklehead leaders, just signed that covenant with. So we go to the next town. Nope. Next town. Nope. Next town. Kiriath Yearim. Nope. And they're just, we were so ready. I mean, we got all dressed up for nothing, you know. We got our shields and our swords and our battle cry. And every town we come to is one that's like, no, not allowed to get them because of our leaders. And they start murmuring. And the leaders say, look, what are we supposed to do? Yeah, we did something wrong. We made this covenant, but now we've made the covenant. We've got to keep it. So what they do is they come up with this compromise. Okay, we're not allowed to kill them because of the covenant. You know, in our day, what would we do? We'd say, well, they lied, so the covenant's null and void. No, the communists would shoot them. No, we would just say that the covenant was null and void because they lied. But in those days, if you didn't put a condition in, your covenant was unconditional. And that becomes a very important point theologically, that that's how God operated, that's how God's people operate. If you don't put the covenant, the condition in, that's not in there. So they didn't say, yeah, we'll let you live on condition that you're not Hivites or Canaanites or Perizzites. They just assumed that and they left that out of the covenant. But they also didn't put in the covenant the condition that we'll let you live, but we don't say anything about making you slaves. So they said, this is a compromise. We'll let you live, but we'll make you slaves. And you will be our, you know, we're going to have to rebuild here and we're going to need log cabins and stuff. So you're going to be our labor force to do that. And this place is dry. We're going to need people to go fetch water. This is awesome. We don't have to fetch water ourselves. We're going to have this army of slaves now that have to go get water. And if they break that part of the covenant, now we can kill them. This is a new covenant we're making. But the Gibeonites agree. They're like, hey, we'll take that because we know what you do to your enemies and we know God's on your side. And we got a little loophole in there, but now we're going to play ball so that we don't die. So they cooperate. Now, the people realize this mess isn't their fault. This is their leader's fault. I mean, when will these leaders learn to consult with God before they do something? Well, they learn it here, but already people died at Ai because they didn't consult the Lord. Now people are, you know, slipping through the cracks here, and you're going to have these little Perizzites running around, these Hivites everywhere, for the rest of Israel's history, and it caused an internal affairs nightmare for the rest of their history because of this. But notice this, that the leaders made this mistake not out of, I mean, it wasn't a sinister, you know, evil plot. It was a mistake. It was just a rashness. It was a impetuousness. It was just a lack of discernment. God chose these leaders even though they were imperfect. Why? Why did he do that? We've covered this before. Why does God choose imperfect people to be leaders? Yeah, because there's no other kind. There's no one else to choose from. So that's why they're imperfect. So I hate to break that to you. If you haven't been coming here a while and this is your first time ever, you might not know that about us, but we do our best. But we're fallible and we're imperfect. And you need to know that and you need to factor that in relying in God's wisdom more so even than your spiritual leaders. That's why you need to go back to the Bible for yourself. So the Israelites could see this was a leadership gaffe and they were murmuring against their leaders, but they did still cooperate. They didn't stage a coup. They didn't stage a mutiny. They didn't say, we're going to kill these people anyway. They still submitted to the leadership, even though the leadership made this foolish decision, and the leaders come up with this compromise, and that's what they do. In Hebrews 13:17, the writer of Hebrews tells this to the church, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they're keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. The leaders will give an account for that mistake. Let them do this with joy and not groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. And then he says this in verse 18, pray for us, for we are sure that we have a clear conscience, desiring to act honorably in all things. I know sometimes it happened in my life as well, where something's going wrong and it's finally not my fault, it's my leader's fault. That's just like a great day, isn't it? Because usually what goes wrong in my life is my fault. But when it's not my fault and it's the leader's fault, that's awesome, because now I can murmur. You know, so now murmuring about the leaders, yeah, this, everything would be fantastic if it wasn't for them, you know, in this one particular case. But do I stop and pray for them? And this is what he's saying. It's like, yeah, we're going to make mistakes, but we're trying to have a clear conscience here. We desire to act honorably in all things, and you need to be praying for us that we do that. Yeah, and this church is very blessed in that this church does not have a leadership that's out to fleece the flock, as there are congregations out there that have that. You have a leadership that loves you and sacrifices for you and works very hard for you and tries to make good decisions, and we're gonna make some that are fantastic decisions, and we're gonna make some that are not so fantastic. And we might not realize that, and you might realize that. So just know that that's why we all need to rely on God's wisdom, because you don't have perfect leaders. And that's okay. But we desire to act honorably, and your responsibility is to follow the leadership and to pray for us. Pray that we get it right more often, because that would be of huge advantage to everybody involved, right? But do remember that leaders are imperfect. Thirdly, so your discernment is imperfect, your leaders are imperfect. Thirdly, your world is imperfect. Look at verse 22. This is another reason to rely on God's wisdom rather than just being too trusting. You live in an imperfect world. Joshua summoned them, verse 22, and he said to them, to the Gibeonites, why did you deceive us, saying, we're very far from you when you dwell among us? Now therefore, you are cursed, And some of you shall never be anything but servants, cutters of wood and drawers of water for the house of my God. And they answered Joshua, because it was told to your servants for a certainty that the Lord your God had commanded his servant Moses to give you all the land and to destroy all the inhabitants of the land from before you. So we feared greatly for our lives because of you. This is why we did this thing. And now, behold, we are in your hand. Whatever seems good and right in your sight to do to us, do it. So he did this to them and delivered them out of the hand of the people of Israel, and they did not kill them. But Joshua made them that day cutters of wood and drawers of water for the congregation and for the altar of the Lord to this day in the place that he should choose. So they say, hey, we'll play ball because we know that if we don't, we don't have a leg to stand on here. But the leaders decide to honor the contract and yet subjugate the Gibeonites into slavery, and this becomes the first compromise in operation. In the conquest, this is the first compromise, the first in a series. Exodus 23:31, Moses specifically said, the Lord was speaking to them saying, and I will set your border from the Red Sea to the Sea of the Philistines, the Mediterranean Sea, and from the wilderness to the Euphrates. I will give the inhabitants of the land into your hand, and you shall drive them out before you. In other words, they either die or they leave, but they don't get to stay. And he says this in Exodus 23:32, you shall make no covenant with them. You shall make no covenant with them and their gods. They shall not dwell in your land, lest they make you sin against me. For if you serve their gods, it will surely be a snare to you. And guess what? That's exactly what happened because of this gaffe. This mistake. This con caused them to have a group of people, pagans, who didn't worship God, even though they were like, yeah, we came because we heard God. They didn't convert. And they were their slaves, and they were their employees, and they were their woodcutters, they were their labor force, and they lived among them, serving their gods. And as the generation goes by, they have daughters that the Israelites find attractive and marry into, and sons that provide a living for the Israelite daughters, and they start intermarrying, and you start having Israelites worshiping the false gods, just as God said would happen. And what does God do? God punishes Israel for that infidelity. And this is where it starts. When we think of Israel as in the book of Samuel and the book of Kings and Chronicles of like, yeah, they keep going back to the gods. Don't they learn? Don't they learn? Where did this start? It starts right here. This is the first time. This is the, if they went back in time, didn't make that covenant, things might have turned out differently. What compromises do you make in your life? We say, I'm Christian in every area, but there's this one little thing I know Christians don't do, but I'm just going to do that. It has effects for the rest of your spiritual life that you can't predict right now. We just need to trust God and do what he says. And so this begets this internal affairs nightmare for the rest of their history. But now let me just say for a second, what other choice did they have? They could have broken the covenant. That's kind of what we would do. But then they risk the wrath of God in that because God's reputation is now at stake there, and they can't kill them, but they can't just leave them, so they come up with this compromise. What else can they do? Well, they do the best they can. They make them slaves, and they just stay there. Now, is this ideal? No. Is it even acceptable? No. But it is tolerable. Sometimes the best that you can do is just tolerate a situation that's there, and you just make the best of it. You can't fix it. You can't make it ideal. Let me give you an example. Divorce. Is divorce ideal? No. I've never met a Christian in my life who says that the experience they went through in their divorce was a wonderful God-honoring experience. It's just not. But does divorce happen? Yeah. And does it happen to godly people who are trying to serve the Lord and trying to do their best? Yeah, it does. So what do you do with that? It's not ideal, but it's happened. So you do the best you can. You do the best you can because you live in an imperfect world. And Jesus actually acknowledges this in Matthew 19 about divorce. Matthew 19:8, he said to them, to the Pharisees, because they're asking, well, then why did Moses allow us to get divorces if God doesn't want us to? Jesus says the ideal is that God made them one and they can't be separated. Well, then why did Moses allow it, they ask. Jesus said in Matthew 19:8, said to them, because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning it was not so. In other words, it's not ideal, but in some cases, in sexual immorality mentions here, it's what has to happen. It's ideal that there's no sexual immorality either, but sometimes that happens. Another example. Two unbelievers get married, one of them gets saved. Now you've got an unbeliever married to a believer. Now, the Bible says that you shouldn't marry an unbeliever. But that ship has sailed. You're already married. Now one of you is a believer and the other one isn't. What do you do? Is it ideal? No. But you have to tolerate it. You do the best that you can. And in some situations, that can be quite good. In some situations, that can be quite bad. But you just do the best that you can in that situation. 1 Corinthians 7:12. Paul actually says this. If any brother has a wife who's an unbeliever and she consents to live with him, he should not divorce her. So if you're a Christian, you have a wife and you're an unbeliever and she wants to stay married, then stay married. And same goes for the wife in verse 13. Verse 15 says, but if the unbelieving partner separates, let it be so. In such cases, the brother or sister is not enslaved. God's called you to peace. He's saying, if you're now in a situation that the unbeliever doesn't want to stay married to you because you're a Christian and they leave you, you can't fix that either. Now there will be a divorce. And he says, well, let them. You don't have to fight that. If they don't want to stay married to you, is it ideal? No. But you gotta do the best you can because God's called you to peace. He doesn't want to enslave you to the ideal that's now impossible. So you make the best with the situation that you have. Romans 12:18 says, if possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. It's one of the only commands that says, I command you to do this, if it's possible. Why? Because it's not up to you to live peaceably at all, because it takes two to tango, right? And if the other person doesn't want to live peaceably with you, it doesn't matter how peaceable you are. Jesus was trying to live peaceably with the Romans, and they crucified him. He wasn't doing anything wrong. And sometimes you do the best you can, and we live in an imperfect world. Romans 8:22 says, for we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And this makes us long for the new heavens and the new earth. The kingdom where righteousness dwells and where the Messiah reigns. We don't have to worry about all this stuff. Revelation 21:5, behold, I'm making all things new. Then we won't live in an imperfect world and we won't have to just make do with the best that we can. So I just want to close with a couple of application points because I've been asked this a number of times in my ministry and I ask myself this all the time too and ask the Lord for this. What do we do about the hordes of beggars in our community? Anyone here ever met somebody who's asked you for money even though you don't know them? That's kind of a rude thing to do. I mean, I don't go up to people I don't know and say, please give me money. I could use it. I could give you a story for it. But it's kind of a rude thing to do, right? And yet people do that to me all the time. Now, you would say, yes, but look at how they're dressed. And look at how you're dressed. Everyone can see they need it more than you do. Maybe. Do you know, you should do this experiment. You should pick your favorite beggar that's on the corner that you always give money and food to or whatever, and give him some really nice clothes that would fit him, and see if he wears them the next day. See, they don't want nice clothes. That's a costume, some of them. Now, this is the problem. We don't know which ones are which, because our discernment is imperfect. And there's not a list in the Bible of these ones are real beggars. So what do we do? And the answer is I don't actually know. Your leaders are imperfect, you see. But as I've thought through this and prayed through this and tried to apply things in my own life, here's some principles that might help you. One, remember that Jesus said, the poor you always have with you. Jesus acknowledged, this is not a problem going away. This is not the church's job to solve poverty in the world. So firstly, don't be too trusting. And some of the people asking you for stuff, they're not hungry and pathetic and really need your help, and if it weren't for you, they're going to be cold tonight. They're part of a drug syndicate that operates in our area that the authorities have told us about and said, please don't support them because it's making things worse. Now, I don't know why the authorities just don't go and lock that guy up and why they leave him standing next to the police station asking for money, but they have told us and they've handed out flyers saying, please don't do that. So we mustn't be too trusting that, no, shame, he's hungry. He might not be. They gather money, and your food helps them to keep their money so they don't have to do anything else. And then they support drugs. Matthew 10:16, Jesus told his disciples, behold, I'm sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. So be wise as serpents and innocent as doves. You're going to be preyed on. So be wise about that. Secondly, the Bible says that our responsibility is to support the poor in the church. I don't know if you knew that or not. Kind of a controversial thing, but if you study the word carefully, there's no command in the Bible for Christians to support poor people outside of the church. Did you know that? Every time it talks about the poor, it's always brethren, the brothers. Now, I'm not saying you can't. Of course, the Good Samaritan, if somebody is in real need and you know that it's a real need, you should help them, especially helping unbelievers as well, because it's a testimony. But you're not doing anything wrong if you're supporting the poor in the church instead of outside of the church. Thirdly, we want to be compassionate and we want to be salt and light, but we also don't want to channel the resources God's given us to the wrong places and support, you know, crime and indigence, where people don't get jobs because they don't need jobs, because the Christians give them money. They're not interested in the gospel. They're not interested in the love of Jesus. They don't come and join the church because of that. You just give the same guy money every week or food or whatever, and he never seems to put two and two together. You're doing it for Christ. That could be your fault for not preaching the gospel to him, not inviting him to church. Are you doing this just to appease your own conscience? Oh, I had such a good burger for lunch. Shame, that guy looks hungry. I feel bad. Here's a can of baked beans. Now I feel good. That's the wrong reason to give people stuff. You should do it in the name of Jesus to get them into a situation where we can help them with the whole package of everything that they need, spiritually as well. So, if I'm convinced that something's a real need and I'm able to meet it, and I know that meeting it will actually help the person and not enable more sin in their life, then whether the person is a believer or not, I will then help them, and I'll do it in Jesus' name. I'll tell them, the reason I'm doing this is because Jesus loves me, and he's done a lot for me, and he loves you, and I'm his servant, and I want to bless you. But I'll only do that if I know that it's a real need. And frankly, I don't have time to talk to the person at the robot because the robot's changing, and they don't want to give you a long, big story and get to know them. So what I do personally, and this is just away from the pulpit here, what I do personally is when I park at places, I try to get to know the same car guard. I always try to park in the same spot. And over time, I build up a kind of a relationship with the car guard where I ask him his backstory and we get to know each other, and I find out his needs that way. And then I'll bless him and tell him it's because I'm a Christian that I'm blessing you. And rather than somebody that I'm just giving money to so that they stop tapping my window, right? And I feel like that's a way of honoring the Lord without lack of compassion. But don't take my word for it, because your leaders are imperfect. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for this... this text, it really is instructive. It's thought-provoking. I pray, Lord, that you'll help us in our discernment, but also to realize that we are not perfect in our discernment, and that we should constantly go back to your word and compare what we do and what we think to what you say. I pray, Lord, that you'd give us wisdom and discernment in our community. We want to be people of compassion, salt, and light. We want to be known as generous. But we also want to be wise, Lord, and use the resources that you've given us to do real good in people's lives, not just appease our own consciences. And so we pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.